Numbers, we are in chapter 32. We ended with Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh desiring to settle outside the land. The challenge and the rebuke came to them from Moses. Moses saying that God would judge them if they once again disheartened the hearts of the people. They said, no, we'll leave our little ones and our wives here. We'll build cities. We'll cross over with you. We'll go to war with you till all of the tribes have inherited their portion, 9.5 other tribes. And then we'll return to this area of Gilead. Moses says to them, if you will do this thing, then fine. After all of the tribes have inherited, you can have your land in the area of Jabesh-Gilead. But if not, be sure, your sin will find you out. They said, we will go over. We will fight. We'll leave our wives and our little ones here. We will go to battle with you. Verse 28 of chapter 32. So concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not, then the Lord says, then they'll inherit with us whatever would be their portion in the land. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben, verse 31, answered, saying, as the Lord has said unto thy servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side of Jordan may be ours. Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities thereof, in the coast, even the cities of the country round about. Now, verses 34 to the end of the chapter give us an overview. Verse 34 tell us the children of Gad and the cities they subdued and built. Verse 37 tells us of the children of Reuben and the cities that they built and took. Verse 39 gives us the half, the tribe of Manasseh, Maker, one of the sons of Manasseh, and the cities that were given to him and the cities that he took and settled his families in. Chapter 33 brings us now kind of to a travelogue of the children of Israel over 40 years. It gives us their journeys, and it's from God's perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7 says, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. So God gives us the record now quickly of these 40 years. And we won't read the whole thing. We'll take note of some things. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. They departed from Ramesses. Now, this is the beginning of the journey. We remember when they came out of Egypt. In the first month, the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of the Egyptians. The Lord said, remember, I led you out with a high hand. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Now that's important. Take note of that. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. If you want to, on your own, read The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He has several chapters where he outlines the plagues that came on Egypt and each of the gods that were judged by those plagues. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. Moses turned it to blood. They worshipped frogs. The god Hecht had a frog's head. And God brought them up on the land and then killed them. Remember, they worshipped the ground and it was turned to lice. They worshipped the sun and darkness came on the land. It's very interesting to go through all of the judgments that God brought. And each one of them was a judgment upon an Egyptian deity. And both Egypt and Israel were seeing that none of them were gods. It was all vanity. And Israel would now be in the process of discovering who this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. They'd be in the process of discovering his power as he brought them out of Egypt, as he took them through the Red Sea. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized, as it were, into Moses, into Yahweh, into this God. So all of their gods were judged, the end of verse 4. The children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth, and they departed from Succoth. They pitched in Etham, which is by the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Etham. They turned again unto Pihahiroth, which is before Belzavon. They pitched before Migdal. And they departed from before Pihahiroth, notice, and passed through the midst of the sea, not the edge of the swamp, into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and pitched in Marah. And as we go through this now, there are 41, and we're not going to read them all, I can't even pronounce all the names, encampments. They pitched, they camped, they journeyed. They pitched, they camped, they journeyed. 41 times, and the names of those places, and the pillar of God, of fire at night and of cloud by day, leading them on this journey. And there were stops along the way. It says here in verse 8, they encamped at Marah. And you remember the lesson they learned there of bitterness and how God intervened and healed the waters there, and the lesson that they learned. Then verse 9, remember they came to Elim, where there were 12 fountains and 70 palm trees there. Verse 14, remember they came to Rephidim, where there were no water, and God brought forth water out of the rock. In verse 15, they came there to the wilderness of Sinai, where Moses went up onto the mountain, and of course they made the golden calf. You remember the record. They removed after 2 years from the desert of Sinai, and they pitched at Kibroth Hataavah. Remember, we studied that, the graves of lust. Verse 18, they departed from Hazeroth. And very interesting here, in verse 18, there's no mention of Kadesh Barnea. They went from Hazeroth to the wilderness of Paran, and it was there at Kadesh Barnea where the spies went in. 10 of them came back and discouraged the entire nation. Only Joshua and Caleb said, let's go in. And God doesn't record it in the record here. If you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith there, very interesting as God goes through the lives of those men and women, and he tells us of all of the wonderful things they did by faith. None of their failings are mentioned. None of their discouragements are mentioned. None of their misguided conduct is mentioned. God, you know, mentions all that they accomplished by faith. And it's very interesting. I pick up some of that as we go through the chapter. Kadesh Barnea is not even mentioned here, which was a major stop and one of the lessons that we studied in the book of Numbers. Follow along all of these cities, God leading, down to verse 38. We're 38 years later, too. Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. Isn't it interesting? God knows the day. He knows the month. The Bible says he knows it before we're born, by the way. I don't know if that's a consolation to you or not, but he knows the day that we will go home, the month. All of these wanderings, you know, you read through this chapter and you look at all of the names, and you kind of labor through that. Now, I'm sure if you had the time to sit down with word study help and to decipher all of the names, I'm sure you would turn up some interesting patterns and some great lessons. I didn't have the time to do that. There are many places like that in the scripture. It does tell us in Deuteronomy 8, you don't have to turn there, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God sware unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, not because God needed to know what they were, but because they needed to know what they were. God already knew what they were, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, so that, you know, God puts us into a circumstance where there's pressure so that we can know what's in our heart. That's why he puts us there. Not so that he can know, he already knows. He led them through these different circumstances to prove them, to humble them, so they would know what was in their heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger. He allowed you to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Here's the reason: that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So it says, God led you through these different places. They were all designed. Some of them were punitive. Some of them were corrective. All of them mandatory. None of them were electives. And God led them to these places, and in these places they learned different lessons, and it says God allowed them to hunger. He allowed them to run out of their own resources. He allowed their gas tank to go to E, so they would learn something they would never have learned as long as they had their own resources. Paul says much the same thing in regards to a thorn in the flesh that God allowed him to have, and added to that thorn in the flesh a messenger sent from Satan, which was not the thorn in the flesh, but sent to buffet him about the thorn in the flesh, saying to him, no doubt, if God loves you, why is this going on in your life? If you're the apostle, why is this happening? Why can't you see? Why are your eyes bad? Why do you have migraines? Whatever was going on with Paul. And Paul said, I sought God three times in 14 years of fasting and prayer to take it away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. And he said God allowed him to have that experience to humble him because of the revelations that God had given him, to keep him humble and to teach him that it was in his weakness that God's strength was made perfect. Paul said, I therefore rather glory in my infirmities. Now, I'm telling you what Paul said. I ain't there yet. I still scream, get me out of this. If you love me, I'm your pastor. Why are you letting this happen to me? It's not fair. Paul said, hey, I learned when things fell apart, when he let me run out of gas, when all of my own resources were gone, he was taking me to a place where he was going to show me something about him I never would have seen if I could have squirmed out of it myself. And he said, I've rather learned to glory in my infirmities, because it's in my weakness his strength is made perfect, that I see some new facet of his care, of his faithfulness, and of his nature. And God says much the same of the children of Israel. I suffered them to hunger. I allowed it. It wasn't that, you know, they were going to starve. And they probably thought, that's it, here we are. And they said it to Moses, you let us out in the wilderness to die, you know. And, you know, they're following the pillar. God said, no, that wasn't it at all. Put a little pressure on to humble you so you might know what was in your heart, so you might know whether you'd listen to my word under pressure or not. And so that you might know, most importantly, that man doesn't live by the natural alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee. I love this. Neither did thy foot swell for 40 years. Imagine that. The same clothes for 40 years. Imagine the money I could save just in sneaker money around my house. Supernatural. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. Imagine that. Didn't matter whether fashions were changing in the rest of the world. 40-year Hawaiian shirts, I would love it. Bear, you know, one pair of sneaker that lasts for 40 years, the savings would be phenomenal. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Now, this is not the word chasten just for discipline. This is the Hebrew word that means everything that is involved in proper education. And he says, as a father chastens his son, he said, as a father loves his son and gives to him everything that is necessary for a proper education, I led you these 40 years in the wilderness. I took you to Marah. I allowed you to come to Kibroth Hattaavah. I allowed you to come to Rephidim, where the water would gush forth from the rock. I took you from place to place and led you these 40 years that you might learn what was in your own heart, that you might be humbled, that you might be fed supernaturally, that you might learn that man doesn't live by the natural, but by God's leading and care. And I kept you. Your clothes didn't even wear out. And I did everything that is necessary in regards to proper education that any father would do for his children. And I'm sure it did not look like that to them much of the time. You follow down through these names until you come to verse 48. And they departed from the mountains of Abarim, and they pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. You know, and I bet it would be interesting, by the way, to read through this list with somebody, with Joshua or Caleb. That, you know, all of these funny names of places, they say, oh, yeah, 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 let me tell you what happened there. Or I would love to sit down with one of them. Maybe in heaven I'll do that. Sit down with these guys with a book of numbers and say, okay, take me through this. Give me a blow-by-blow report. And they pitched by Jordan, verse 49, from Beth Jeshumoth, even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Now that is a 7 to 8 mile stretch on the border of the Jordan River in Moab across from Jericho. And what it's telling us is the encampment was 7 to 8 miles wide. We don't know how many miles deep, but with the number of people we're talking about, probably much deeper than it was wide at that point. But 7 to 8 miles, imagine walking along the front line of it by the river, 7 to 8 miles of encampments, and then even deeper yet in its depth off of the Jordan, and it gives us the size of the encampment here. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all of their, the King James says, pictures. It's the idea of engravings. It's translated once in the Psalms, imagination. It's translated once in Proverbs, conceit, but has the idea of images. All of their pictures, pornographic engravings, images. Destroy all of their molten images, which no doubt are the brass idols and cast idols. And King James quite plucked down, which is completely demolish all of their high places. So God says, when you come into the land, now the old generation has died off. All of the old generation that knew the idolatry of Egypt is gone. This is a new generation. God says to them, when you come into the land, you will immediately encounter these people who worship other gods. And if you know any of the history, the ancient history of Canaan, if you know of their morality, you know of their bestiality. You know of their immorality. You know the venereal diseases that were wiping out entire villages because of their filth. You know of them sacrificing children and women. Human sacrifice. They were a scourge to humanity. And God had waited 400 years In Genesis 15, it tells us, for their iniquity to come to a full. And now the Canaanites had come to a place where there was no redemptive possibility for them as a people, and Israel would be God's rod of judgment to bring judgment on them, to wipe them out. And even at that, Rahab the harlot would have opportunity to repent and become part of the nation of Israel. There would be those still. But by and large now, God says when you go in, now you're entering into the land that God has given you, he says you're going to have to drive them out. There's going to be immediate resistance. Sometimes we think when God leads us into something, or God's leading us into something new, or we got something great ahead of us, or we can't wait to go to the retreat, or we can't wait for this to happen. Just, you know, we feel like, oh boy, Lord just set something in front of me. And all of a sudden, we realize we're going to have to drive out some critters here to take hold of this blessing that the Lord has for us. There is going to be resistance. These are the wars of Canaan. And as we get into Joshua and we study the wars of Canaan, we'll see them in our own lives. Very important as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, where the law is restated. And it isn't so much in the sense of the law there, it's the heart of the law, because it will be the place where we hear God a number of times saying, because he loves Israel. We don't hear that in the law. We'll hear from his heart. And the whole stating of the ordinances and the word of God to guide them is restated, because it's within the parameters of those verses in Deuteronomy and in the guidance that's given in the book of Deuteronomy that they then go on into the wars of Canaan, which is a divine war and a divine conquest, and they are part of that. Jesus quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other book of the Bible. Deuteronomy uses the word dispossess and possess more than any other book of the Bible. And it is the instructions for you and I to go in and to take the things that God has for us. And of course, you need to be reading ahead into Deuteronomy. So here they're told, drive out. Dispossess is the idea. All the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy. The Hebrew word abad, where we get Abaddon. It speaks of complete destruction. Completely destroy all of their engravings, their worship, their filth. Completely destroy all of their molten images, all of their idols. Completely demolish all of their high places. And, you know, it's interesting, through the history of Israel, we will continually hear of the high places and the kings that God raises up that tear down the high places. They will be a perennial problem for the nation of Israel. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land that dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. You shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. To the more you shall give, the more inheritance. The idea is that if the population of the tribes was a greater population, they were given the greater portion of the land. To the fewer you shall give, the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. And remember that the book of Proverbs says that the casting of the lot is in the hand of man, but the way it falls out is in the hand of God. And remarkably, when we get to Joshua, the lots fall out just the way Jacob said they would over 400 years before that on his deathbed. So the dice are loaded. You know, I said this once and somebody heard it on the radio and wrote me this hate letter. They really resented the fact that I said the dice are loaded. The dice are loaded. Nah, 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 nah. You know, I mean, I see that. There is the man's responsibility in the Scripture, and there is God's sovereignty in the Scripture. They're both there. They're both there. I believe in them. I don't have to reconcile them with my intellect. They're both clearly taught. Take your inheritance where the lot falls out according to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you allow to remain, these problems will be self-inflicted. God says to us, you know, Buddha said, and if you read his writings, some profound things and some things that had great truths attached to them. Many religious leaders around the world said some fairly profound things. It was Buddha that said, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Of course, the gospel said it in the positive. Do to others what you want them to do to you. Because you could not do to others what you don't want them to do to you and never do nothing for the rest of your life. Christianity is do to others what you want them to do to you. Buddha said some great things, but here's the profound difference is Jesus, the New Testament, gives us instruction but provides the dynamic whereby we can live those things out through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. Whereas the other religious leaders of the world that have said some profound things could never provide the dynamic for anyone to live those things out. It is only in the Scripture where we're given instruction and then God gives to us by the power of His Spirit the ability to have a changed life and a changed heart and changed desires, to where we set our affections on things above and where we have spiritual eyes that are open and we begin to taste, as it says, and see the Lord is good, not with the tongue, where we begin to take hold of the promises of God, not with the physical hand. We begin to look into the face of Jesus, not with the physical eye. We're changed by beholding Him. You know, we hear of these things. It is through the Spirit that these things are given to us. So it says here, and I think it's a good warning, that the problems they will have will be of their own making. They'll be self-inflicted. They will come from those who you allow to remain. Because the Lord said, I will go before you. I'll drive out the inhabitants of the land. I'll send hornets. And I hate hornets to drive them. Just imagine that. Hornets. They just needed to obey, to yield. It shall come to pass that those which you allow to remain, of them they shall be pricks or cinders or barbs in your eyes, thorns in your side. They shall vex you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. God says, look, if you don't drive them out, this is what will happen. God never warns us of anything in a wasteful way. You know, when God warns us of something, and even when the Holy Spirit comes and produces a conviction in our hearts, the insane thing is sometimes we say, it's okay, Lord. You don't have to worry about me. I'm a mature Christian. I won't fall for this one. And the Lord's saying, no, no, no. Don't play with that, please. Don't talk to her. Don't talk to him. Don't look at that. Don't go in there. And we're saying, cool it, Lord. I know there's a lot of weak Christians you're going to worry about, but me. And the Lord's, I'm sure, in a sermon going, oh, shoo, what a relief. I don't have to worry about you. All of God's warnings come to us in His love, and they come to us because He's the God that is and was and is to come. So He can warn us from the future because He's already there. And when He warns us, we do well to take heed. When we get to the book of Judges, the first chapter will tell us that Simeon did not drive out the Canaanites in their inheritance, that Dan did not drive out the Canaanites in their inheritance, Judah did not drive out the Canaanites in their inheritance, tribe after tribe. And you know what it says? It says they became thorns in their eyes, they became a snare unto them, exactly the way God warned them. Exactly the way He warned them. And His warnings come to us in love that we should take heed. Chapter 34 tells us of the borders of Israel when they take the land. Verse 3 gives you the southern border beginning there. At the end of verse 3, the eastern border is the Mediterranean. Down in verse 6, you have the western border given. Verse 7 begins the northern border, and it ties up into verse 9 there. Verse 10 brings it back to the east side, eastward of Chinneroth, on the northern part of the northern border, on the eastern side. Look at the end of verse 12. This shall be your land with the coast thereof round about. Now we made it through that, didn't we? They never realized this. Closest to it, of course, under David and Solomon. In a sense, that was when they came to a pinnacle as a nation. Verse 14 and 15 tell us three times of Reuben, Gad, and Half, the tribe of Manasseh, that they have received their inheritance. It's said again, they have received their inheritance. Verse 15, they have received their inheritance. It's almost as God, threefold repetition, is confirming, I'm giving them what they asked for, which would ultimately not be a blessing. Verse 17, I find this interesting. These are the names of the men. Well, verse 16, let's read that. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. And these are the names of the men. Now it's interesting. This is what God says. These are the names of the men that I want you to use to divide the land. And then God rattles off the names of the 12 princes, 12 leaders and 12 tribes, and their fathers' names. You know, Moses would come from here and say, hey, do me a favor, come over here. Your God just told me, you're one of, you know, God told you? He knows my name? Yeah, he told me. Your dad's name is, yeah, that's my dad. Okay, yeah, you're the one. God told me, you're the one. Wouldn't it be amazing if Moses come to you and say, I just came from the tabernacle. God mentioned you while I was there and said, he wants you to do this. Are you sure it's me? Oh, yeah, isn't this? And this is your dad's name? Yeah, you're the one. That's remarkable to me. Let's fake our way through these. The names of the men are these, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Amihud. Now this is interesting because God's telling these names to Moses. These are the men I want. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad, the son of Chislon, the prince of the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki, the son of Jogli, kind of a nice ring there, Buki Jogli. Of the prince of the children of Joseph, the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod. The prince of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan. The prince of the tribe of the children of Zebulun is Elizaphan, the son of Parnach. Of the prince of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And of the prince of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, the son of Shalomai. Of the prince of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedahel, the son of Amihud. That's the second Amihud. These are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance of the children of Israel in the land. Remarkable. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, and we got 10 minutes and we're going to do this. Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possessions cities to dwell in. And you shall give also of the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. The cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them, the idea is grazing land, orchards around the outside of the cities, shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities, which you shall give unto the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits. So from the wall of the city outward, 1,500 foot away, it's going to say, from the city wall. And then 3,000 foot on a side. It gives us the measurement of the suburbs around the cities. Verse 6 says, and among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee there. And to them you shall add 42 cities, so altogether 48. So all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall you give them with their suburbs. And the cities which you shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many you shall give more. But from them that have few you shall give few. Everyone shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he has inherited. Now there's a remarkable thing that goes on here. Through the nation of Israel, depending on the size of your tribe and how many cities were within your inheritance, they gave a certain number of cities to the Levites so that spread all across the map of Israel, there were 48 cities given to the Levites. Now Jacob, when he was dying, said to Levi and Simeon, because of something cruel they had done, that they wouldn't have an inheritance. And he said, the Levi, you'll be scattered throughout the nation of Israel. Now here, God turning that chastening into a blessing. Yes, Levi, as God said, now is scattered all across the face of Israel in 48 cities. But Levi has become the tribe that God has set apart for himself of the priests and the Levites, so that there will be those now spread throughout Israel who are priests and Levites who hold the truth of the living God, who write and rewrite the scripture. There will be spread throughout Israel like seasoning, like spice, like preservative, all throughout the nation, this tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron, the priests, so that throughout the country, any human being need just walk to one of the city of the Levites to ask questions about the scripture and about the God and about his instruction and about his ordinances and his commandments. How interesting. Of those 48 cities, six of them are set aside to be cities of refuge. The Lord spake, verse 9, to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there, which killeth any person unaware, unintentionally. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, notice, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. This is what it's saying, and it seems very foreign to us. In that culture, if you killed someone by mistake, immediately there fell a responsibility on the closest family member of the person you killed to avenge his blood. He was the avenger of blood. He would begin to pursue you, whether it was a son or a brother or a father. Now, because there were no courts to be set up immediately, no police force, there are six cities of refuge, three on each side of Jordan, spread out. And the rabbi said no city of refuge was ever more than a half day's journey from wherever you were in the nation. And you could flee to the city of refuge because it was involuntary manslaughter. And you found sanctuary there until the relatives of the person that was killed and the elders of that village would come and sit with the Levites and the priests in the gate of the city of refuge, and they would hear your case. If it was unintentional murder, involuntary manslaughter, you didn't mean to do it, then you found refuge in the city of refuge and you were allowed to live there, it says, until the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, then you were set free. Of course, it was a beautiful picture of Christ. You were then allowed to return to your village, to your family, to your wife. It says any time before the death of the high priest, if you wandered outside the city of refuge and the avenger of blood found you, he could kill you. Now, this still goes on in certain cultures. It, to them, and even today, is not barbaric. It is both an honor and a responsibility. If you become the avenger of blood, to track someone down who has willfully murdered a family member of yours and then take his blood in return. And a lot, again, of what we hear, you know, Mike McIntosh told me about when he was in Lebanon in Nabi Bury's house, who's a terrorist, sitting there talking to him because he had negotiated the release of Jacobson and of Father Janko, and sitting right in Nabi Bury's living room. And of course, Nabi Bury said, you come to my house, and once that hospitality is offered, then you're safe. Doesn't matter. He said, there were all these young guys with AK-47s sitting all around me on the floor. And Nabi Bury said, you're under my roof. I invited you in. You're completely safe. But he says, you have to understand, in that part of the world, it's much like the Hatfields and the McCoys, blood for blood. A lot of what we perceive of terrorism actually plays out in this cultural idea still, that if somebody blows up somebody in your family or in your clan, then you owe that favor in return, even if it takes you years to track somebody down and do it back. And it's a different way of thinking. It seems strange to us. Here, the Bible is talking about the slayer and the avenger of blood. Verse 13, these cities which you shall give, six cities shall have for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side of Jordan, three cities you shall give in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person unintentionally may flee there. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron. Now, Verse 16 down to verse 22 tells us that if you kill someone with an instrument of iron, with a stone, with a wooden implement, if you do that on purpose, it's murder. And it says in verse 19, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. If he thrust him through of hatred, or hurl a stone at him, or lay in wait that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer, and the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Now, the thing that you have to understand is, before the nation of Israel, before the law was given, back in Genesis chapter 9, immediately after the flood, in verses 5 and 6, God said to Noah, if any man sheds the blood of another man so that he die, that man's blood shall be shed by man. If you shed the blood of another human being and murder them, then by man shall your blood be shed. And God said those are equal balances. It cut down on repeat offenders. Premeditated manslaughter was dealt with capital punishment. I'm not here to say whether that's right or wrong. I could tell you my opinion, but save a lot of money. it irks me when I see somebody who's been up for rape 5 times or up for murder 3 times and we're spending millions of dollars to decide what... Never mind. You know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when judgment is not executed speedily in a land, that the land then is given over to ruin. It begins to disintegrate. You know, there are places in the world today where if you steal something, they cut your hand off. And if you are walking through the shopping mall and see 2 or 3 people missing hands, you're not as tempted to shoplift while you're there. There are places where they still take a murderer and hang them in the town square. And you're safe walking in those streets. Just an observation. Verse 22. If he thrust him suddenly without enmity, not on purpose, and have cast upon him anything without laying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer, the person who committed involuntary manslaughter, and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he fled. And he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the avenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of his blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. After the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So beautiful picture. When we get to Joshua 20 and 21, we're given the names of the 6 cities, and the names are beautiful. They're beautiful. Fleeing for refuge. The author of Hebrews, somebody will argue with me, chapter 6, verse 18, talks about the fact that we have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope that's been set before us in Christ, making an allusion to this. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in time of trouble, the psalmist says, making reference to refuge. When you read of refuge in the Psalms, it's making, allusion to these cities of refuge where you could flee and find protection, find pardon, find safety until the death of the high priest. Verse 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. They needed two or three. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely be put to death. No bribe. You know, isn't it interesting what a mess our court system is in today? I just saw a show this week, and it listed a whole bunch of people that were imprisoned, and all of these people were caught in the same crime. Everybody who could afford a good lawyer got off, and everybody who was poor and couldn't is in prison today. And it says here that no bribe. There shouldn't be any way, if there's true justice, for a wealthy person to buy themselves out of their guilt. And in particular, the murderer shall surely be put to death. You shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, notice, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And God saying, this particular piece of real estate, the place where I dwell, the nation of Israel, God still has a plan for them. He says, this land will not be stained by innocent blood and then have my blessing upon it. And the only way to cleanse innocent blood from the land is by the blood of the one who shed it. And then there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And equal balances. Chapter 36, the end of Numbers. I'll tell it to you. The chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Maker, this is half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke to Moses before the princes of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And he said, the Lord has given this commandment in regards to Zelophehad, a man that died and didn't have any sons. Remember his daughters, the daughters of Zelophehad, came to Moses and said, our father has died without any sons. Why should his name and his inheritance be eradicated from Israel? We have been in this wilderness journey. We also have walked by faith. We're women. We have no men in our family. We want to go in and take our inheritance. Why should not we receive? Because there are no men. There are no uncles. And God said to Moses that the daughters of Zelophehad should receive their inheritance in the land. That if there is no son and there is no son's brother, there is no male to inherit the inheritance so that the family name would be propagated, that then that inheritance would go to those godly women. And you in this room of godly women have your inheritance in the Lord. Never sacrifice it to someone who wants to take advantage of you. Never give yourself to someone who says he's a Christian and only wants pleasure from you and doesn't really care for you. Never do that. You can tell him to close his eyes and say, I'm going to give you a kiss. And when his eyes are closed, you give it to him in the kisser. Because if he wants that from you, he wants something for himself and doesn't love you at all. He loves himself and he loves pleasure. If he wants you to compromise anything, women, that God has given to you, don't ever let go of it. These godly women demanded their inheritance and the things of God, and it was granted to them. One of the men of the tribe come to Moses and say to Moses, of the tribe of Manasseh, voice of concern, if the daughters of Zelophehad that have received now this inheritance marry men from other tribes, at the year of Jubilee, when all land returns to the family name, those inheritances that should be part of Manasseh will fall to the tribes of the men that they marry. God then says that the daughters of Zelophehad that have received an inheritance, verse 8, every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father. that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Now, you have to understand, it's not saying because you're of the tribe of Manasseh, it didn't mean everybody in your tribe had the same last name. It's not like the tribe of Phosht, you know, everybody in the tribe, you're marrying a brother or an uncle. No, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands in a tribe with all different names, but they were all, you know, way back in their lineage from the same son of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, the children of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. So you could easily marry within your tribe without marrying a cousin or a brother or a direct relative. So God says to the daughters of Zelophehad that they should marry within their tribe, that the inheritance, neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another. Every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mala, and you know, I'm not sure, her name means disease. I'm not sure what kind of a girl she was. I'm looking for a better interpretation of her name. Tirzah means pleasantness, which makes me think that Zelophehad wouldn't have named another daughter disease. Hoglah, or Milcah, means counsel. Noah, of course, means rest. Godly daughters, godly names. I'm troubled with disease there. The daughters of Zelophehad were married unto their father's brother's sons within the family. Fathers there can be grandfathers, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. And they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their family, of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. The history itself picks up in the end of Deuteronomy, God here attesting to the fact that these things were handed to the children of Israel by Moses, ascribing authorship of the book to Moses. Now we move to the book of Deuteronomy. I encourage you to read ahead. We have the musicians come. And I don't know how to segue this in. You know, we're in the book of Numbers, and God bless you, you're patient. And I'm not sure if there are any unbelievers here. I imagine they're all home watching the Bulls game. But if, you know, just throw it out. If you're here tonight, and you're here and you want to make Christ your Savior, if you, even though we're talking about the daughters of Zelophehad, still have sat here and thought, you know, there's something in my life that I'm missing. I'm tired of the emptiness. I'm tired of the phoniness. If this is all real, I want forgiveness. Maybe that's you, even in Numbers.